Psalm 59. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil, and save me from bloodthirsty men. For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me. For no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine, they run and make ready. Awake, come to meet me and see. You, Lord God of hosts, are God of Israel. Arouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. There they are, bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips, for who they think will hear us. But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. O my strength, I will watch for you, for you, O God, are my fortress. My God and his steadfast love will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. Kill them not, lest my people forget. Make them totter by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouths, the words of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride. For the cursing and lies that they utter, consume them in wrath. Consume them till they are no more, that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. They wander about for food and growl if they do not get their fill. But I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning, for you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the days of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you, for you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. This is the word of the Lord.
All right. Thank you, Kyle. Appreciate that. LifePoint, how are we doing this morning? Hey, that was pretty good. It's pretty good. Me too. My name is Austin. Like Kyle said, I'm the kids and preschool minister here at the Riverdale campus. I'm thankful to be here with you this morning, opening God's word. This morning is going to be a little different in a couple of ways. The easy one, my name's not Kyle, and so that's an easy one. Second, I'm not wearing blue plaid, okay? Kyle, that's Kyle's thing. I kept it kind of neutral. But also, on top of that, we're actually covering two chapters this morning, okay? We're covering 1 Samuel chapters 19 and 20, and what Kyle just read, Kyle Stuman, what he just read was Psalm 59. So you may be wondering, why did we read Psalm 59 if we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 19 and 20? Well, Psalm 59, David wrote that in the context of the events that's taking place in 1 Samuel chapter 19 and 20, specifically chapter 19. And so if you didn't get, we sent out some communication this week, just a heads up to read those two chapters. If you didn't get that, don't worry. We're going to walk through that together. We're going to kind of story that, and we're going to hit the high points, okay? So chapter 19 begins with Saul, King Saul. He has got all of his servants with him and his son Jonathan, and he says, you know what, guys? I think we ought to kill David. He just comes out and says it. And Jonathan, being David's covenant friend, goes to David and he tells him, hey, my father is seeking to kill you. He wants to kill you. You need to watch out. Jonathan said, go hide yourself in the field, go out to the field, and I'm going to go to my father and I'm going to go talk to him. Okay, I'm going to talk to him about you and we're gonna see how he responds. And so they do that. Jonathan goes to Saul, his father, the king, and he begins to reason with him. He begins to talk with Saul. He begins to ask, hey, why do you want to kill David? Like, what are you wanting? Why are you wanting to do that? David has not sinned against you. He says, in fact, the only things that David has done has brought you good. He's brought good to us. Do you remember not so long ago, he took his own life in his hands and he went and he fought the Philistine. He killed Goliath, right? He saved us all. He brought salvation to us and all of Israel through that, right? And so Saul listens. He hears this from Jonathan and he listens to Jonathan, actually. He swears. He said, all right, David is not going to be put to death. I swear. He's good. That happens in verse 6. So Jonathan brings David to Saul. David's with Saul. Everything's good. Everything's great for about three verses. right? Because by verse 9, what happens is war breaks out again, and David goes to war again, and he begins to fight battles again, and he begins to be successful again in war, and Saul tries to kill David again. David is playing the lyre. He's playing music for Saul, and Saul, the Bible says, is sitting there with his spear in his hand, and a harmful spirit from the Lord comes over Saul, and he begins to become jealous and envious, and he becomes angry and enraged, and he takes his spear, and he tries to pin David to the wall with it, right? He throws it at David, and David dodged it. And this is not the first time that this happens. This happened just a while ago. Saul tries to spear David again. So I think it's becoming apparent why the people are saying Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000. Saul ain't no good with a spear. He can't do it. He's not good with it. So David gets away, right? He runs. He goes home, and what does Saul do? Saul sends men to David's house. He sends men to watch David and to try to kill David. But Michal, David's wife, who is the king's daughter, warns him. And she kind of does the old, like, kind of fashion switcheroo where, you know, she took an image and put it in the bed and put some goat's hair with it and made it look like David was asleep, sick. And so by the time Saul's men get there to capture and kill David, David's not even there. She's let him out the window, right? He's escaped again. And so David flees from his house, and he goes to be with Samuel, the prophet, in Ramah. That's in a town in Benjamin. And now David begins to live with Samuel, the prophet. He's living with the prophets there in Neoth, in Ramah, which is where the prophets were dwelling, is the dwelling place of the prophets there. And so you would think, okay, David is living with Saul and the prophets. Surely he's going to be safe. Until word gets back to Saul about where David is. And so what does Saul do? Saul sends messengers to go get David. And the scripture says that the Spirit of God came upon them, and they started prophesying. So they go there to get David, to capture him, and the Spirit of God comes over them, and they begin to prophesy. And this happens three times. Three times Saul sends men to capture David, and three times the Spirit of the Lord comes upon them. They begin to prophesy instead of capturing David. So if Saul's men can't get it done, Saul's like, well, I'm going to go myself. And so he goes to capture David, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him as well. And so chapter 19 ends with Saul prophesying, but also ends with Saul being stripped of his clothes, his kingly clothes. That's maybe a little bit of foreshadowing of what's going to happen to Saul's kingship. So that's the end, the closing of chapter 19. And chapter 20 begins with David running for his life again. He's fleeing from Ramah. He goes back to Jonathan, and he says to Jonathan, hey, what is going on? Like, why is your father seeking to kill me? Why is he trying to kill me? And Jonathan says, well, what are you talking about? So my father, he shares everything with me, big and small. He tells me everything. Remember back in chapter 19, I talked with him. Everything was good, right? He swore he wasn't going to kill you. He said, why would he hide this from me? And David says, look, Jonathan, your father knows that I have found favor with you. He knows that we're good. And he's not going to tell you, but he is after me. I'm about a step away from death, David says. And so Jonathan listens to David, and he says, okay, whatever you say, I will do. Whatever you say, I will do. So David says, okay, let's test Saul's intentions. He said, tomorrow night, there's a new moon feast, okay? Tomorrow night, I'm the king's son-in-law. I'm also a high military official. I'm supposed to be at table with the king during this feast. But instead, I'm going to go hide in the field, okay? I'm not going to be there. And when Saul asks where I'm at, you tell him, hey, David's not here. He's gone to his city, to Bethlehem, because there's a yearly sacrifice there. So he's gone there. And David said, If Saul says, okay, good, we're good, then we'll know everything's good. But if he's angry, then we'll know that his intention is to harm me. David says, Jonathan, now remember, we have a covenant. From chapter 18, we have a covenant, a covenantal friendship that we're in. We're a loyal commitment, where we're going to have each other's back. We're going to look after one another. And Jonathan says, listen, if my father was coming for you, I would tell you. And Jonathan begins to use some covenant language in verses 12 through 17. He says things like, show me the steadfast love of the Lord. He says, keep your steadfast love over my house. That word, the steadfast love, this covenantal word, in the Hebrew, the word there is chesed. But it's a covenantal love. And so a covenant is made between Jonathan's house and David's house here. And this is a covenant of loyalty. It's a covenant to seek good for one another, to protect each other, to look after one another. So they have this covenant, and then they got to come up with a plan to let David know how Saul responds to all of this, right? So they come up with a plan to let David know Saul's reaction. Jonathan says, okay, David, you go to the field, and there's a stone heap out there. I want you to go hide by the stone heap, and what I'm going to do is if Saul responds well, I'm going to shoot some arrows out beside the stone heap, and I'm going to send a boy to go get the arrows, and I'm going to call out to him, hey, are the arrows are beside you, right? And if I say, look, the arrows are beside you, then you know, okay, green light, everything's good. We're all good. But if I say, look, the arrows are beyond you, then you need to get out. You got to go because it's not good. He says, for the Lord has sent you away. He said, but remember, we have a covenant with each other. The Lord is between us and our descendants, our houses. So David goes to the field and Jonathan goes to the feast. And once Saul eventually asks where David is, Jonathan says, he's not here. He is in Bethlehem because there's a yearly sacrifice. And Saul comes unhinged. He starts to hurl insults at Jonathan. And he says, bring David here. He demands, bring David here. He's going to die. He's angry. It's not good. He takes a spear and tries to throw it at his own son, Jonathan. Because Jonathan says, why does David need to die? Why should he die? And he missed Jonathan too. He didn't hit Jonathan with the spear either, right? But it was enough to get the message across. All right, not good, right? Jonathan's out. The next morning, Jonathan, he's got the message. He takes the message to the field. He shoots his arrows, and he calls out to the boy who goes to get the arrows. He said, is not the arrow beyond you, right? David hears, is not the arrow beyond you? He's like, okay, that's the bad one, right? So David gets the message. He gets the warning. And Jonathan gives his weapons and the arrows to the boy, and the boy takes it off to the city. And so chapter 20 begins to end with David and Jonathan in the field, and they are upset. They are tore up. They're weeping. It says David wept more. And in there it says that they kissed. Now this is not a kiss on the mouth. This is a cultural kiss in the ancient Near East, and even in Middle Eastern culture today, they kiss. They're departing. But they remember their covenant. The covenant that the Lord shall be between me and you, between my offspring and your offspring forever. They remember that, and then they depart from one another. And that brings chapter 20 to a close. So there's a lot happening in those two, right? But there's three takeaways that I want you to see this morning from these two chapters. And the first one, if you're taking notes, the first one is that God's people have problems. God's people have problems. We've seen David has been faithfully walking with the Lord, and he has had success. But we also see that his success is not without suffering and problems. Right? What we see here, this is not the prosperity gospel that we see here, okay? This is not if you have enough faith, if you're walking with the Lord, then you're going to be healthy, you're going to be wealthy, you're not going to have any problems. Your life is supposed to be easy. We do not see that here. David, who the Bible would call the man after God's own heart, he's not living his best life now, right? That's not what we see here. He's going from problem to problem to problem, right? Literally running for his life. And David was facing all of these problems because of sin, right? We face problems because of sin. Sometimes the problems that we face is due to our own sin. And we're going to see that played out later on in David's life. Problems that he faces because of his own sin. For us, that would be like, you know, if I withhold forgiveness to someone in my life, then I'm going to have some problems. I'm going to have some bitterness that's going to begin to well up and eat away at my peace and my joy, right? Sometimes there are problems that we face that are other people's sins. They're because of other people's sins. If we're out driving and a drunk driver comes and rams into our car, we face problems because of other people's sins as well. And sometimes we face problems because the world we live in is broken by sin. We see tragedies. We see storms and tornadoes and things like that because of the broken world that we live in. But all throughout Scripture, we see God's people experiencing problems. And the prime example of that, I would argue, is Jesus. Christ himself, who lacked no faith, who was perfect, he was sinless, and at the same time, he was beaten and mocked and despised and rejected. He suffered, and he was crucified. He faced problems, right? In fact, I would say Jesus went to the cross so that he could fix our biggest problem, the problem of sin, the problem that you and I, that we all have, the problem of sin and the need of a Savior. And for those who trust in him, Jesus took our sin on the cross. He bore the wrath of God that we deserve. He died the death that we deserve and rose again 3 days later so that as believers, as those whose lives are surrendered to Christ, our biggest problem of sin is solved. And the biggest need that we have of a Savior is met through Christ Jesus. But he faced problems. And he told his followers, he told us that we would face problems too. John 16:33, Jesus says, "In the world you will have tribulation." Right? He didn't say, "Hey, it might come up." He didn't say there's an off chance that we might have these things. No, he says we will have tribulation. That word tribulation means anguish. It means affliction. It means burdens. Those things will come in the world. But he doesn't just stop there, right? He doesn't leave us there. He says, "But take heart, because I have overcome the world." Right? Take heart. I have overcome the world. God's people have problems. And I don't know what problems that you may be walking through this morning. You may have job problems. You may be walking through some marriage or relationship problems. You could be walking through health situations. You could have financial problems. You may have just experienced some sort of loss in your life. You could be under temptation. You could be walking through a sin struggle. You may even be facing some sort of persecution where you're at. But what I want you to know, what you need to know, is that the presence of problems in your life does not equal the absence of Almighty God. The presence of problems in your life does not equal the absence of Almighty God. He says, "Take heart, for he has overcome the world." And he will not leave us or forsake us, but he will walk with us. He'll walk with you through the problem that you face, through the problems that we face. God's people have problems. We have problems, but our God is in control. And he has a purpose. He has a purpose. The second point I want us to see is that God protects his purpose. God protects his purpose. God had a plan and a purpose for David, and he was going to accomplish that purpose. Listen, our God, the one true God, he will not He has not and he never will fail to accomplish his purpose. He's going to do it. He holds all things in his hands. Job 42:42 tells us, it says, I know that you can do all things and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. The psalm that we read just a few minutes ago in verse 8, it says, but you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. That's referring to the men who's encompassing David and seeking to kill him. He said, God laughs at his enemies. What God does, he does forever. No one can add to it or take away from it. He's in control. He holds all things. That should give us peace. He is sovereign. And he has a purpose in the midst of our problems. Do you guys remember the story of Joseph in the coat of many colors? Right? Joseph, he's one of Jacob's 12 sons. And Jacob gives Joseph a coat of many colors because he loved Joseph. He favored him. And his brothers begin to become jealous of Joseph, so much so that they end up throwing Joseph in a pit. Okay, that sounds like a problem, right? And he doesn't stay in the pit. They end up selling him into slavery. Sounds like a problem. He ends up in Egypt, and a man named Potiphar, his wife, accuses Joseph falsely, and he ends up in prison. That's a problem, okay? And it turns out that God has gifted Joseph with the ability to interpret dreams, and he begins to interpret people's dreams in prison. And one of those people get out, and he's forgotten for a few years. That's a problem. But eventually, Pharaoh has some dreams that no one knows what they mean. And Joseph ends up being remembered and the only person that can interpret these dreams. And the dreams are basically saying that, hey, there is a famine that is coming. And so because Joseph is able to interpret these dreams, the Pharaoh takes him from prison to the palace, and he's in charge. He's second in command of everything in Egypt. And Joseph begins to prepare for this famine that's coming. He begins to store up food. And eventually there is an abundance of food. And when this famine hits, everyone is coming to Egypt because they're starving. They're trying to get food. And wouldn't you know that back in Canaan, Joseph's brothers are starting to get hungry. And they end up coming to Egypt to get food. And the story ends up where Joseph is in front of his brothers and they're realizing who he is because he's revealed himself to them. And Joseph is the only way that they would be able to live, to have food. And Joseph says this in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. He says to his brothers, he says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. You see, we may not always get to see it like Joseph just did, but he has a purpose even in the midst of problems. He has a purpose even in the midst of our problems. He's a sovereign God. He's a loving God. He is a covenant God. He's a God with covenant love. That covenant language, that chesed, that steadfast covenant love, that is, it's mentioned in Psalm 59 a few times. David mentions it. Jonathan and David also reference it in their covenant. But God is going to make a covenant with David. David is going to be the king, and David will be the one through whom the King of Kings comes. The king whose reign would be forever. It's through the line of David that the Messiah would come. The Savior would be born to live a perfect life and then to die to bring salvation to his people, to all who trust in him. That's coming. God had a purpose and he was going to protect it. His purpose was going to happen. And if we go through here and count in these two chapters, you're going to get about seven times where Saul tries to kill David, but God protects his purpose each time. Right? Through Jonathan warning David, through Michal, his wife who warned him and let him down the window to save him, even to the point of God, the Spirit of God stepping in and Saul's men prophesying three times, even Saul himself coming to get David and kill him, and Saul begins to prophesy. David escapes each time. God protects his purpose each time. Now, I can't look at David and say, okay, well, God's going to protect me exactly like he did David, okay? In this story, we are a part of this story. God is working. He's still moving in the story that we're in, that you and I are in today. I'm not David, okay? You and I, we're not David. We're not the point of the story. David's not the point of the story. David is pointing us to Christ, who is the point of the story. Because God would establish a kingdom. He's gonna bring a kingdom using an anointed, faithful, persecuted servant, David. And David points us to Jesus, who is the greater David, who is the anointed one, who would face unjust suffering, who people would be seeking to kill him, though he was innocent, he was perfect, sinless, and he would be protected until the appointed time when he would give his life. And his kingdom would be everlasting, right? But God does have a purpose for you and I. He has a purpose for our lives. The purpose for us is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, wherever we are, right? You may move jobs, you may move schools, you may move homes, you may move across the world, but our purpose is to be faithful to God, make much of him, glorify him, and enjoy him forever. That is our purpose. And I can know that when it comes to little old me in this story, God's going to accomplish his purpose for my life. He's going to accomplish his purpose for your life. He will protect that purpose. God protects his purpose. In light of God's people having problems and knowing that God protects his purpose, the third thing I want us to see is that God's people live principled. God's people live principled. We can see a few examples in these two chapters of that. Jonathan, if we look at Jonathan, Jonathan listens to God instead of Saul. When the king, his own father, would have David killed, Jonathan takes a stand. He takes a stand a few times. Even when a spear is thrown at him, he takes a stand. He does the right thing. Michal, David's wife, she lives principled as well. She takes a stand even when her father, the king, is trying to kill her husband. She takes a stand and allows David to escape and to live. I think as God's people, what does living principled look like for us today? We could, in the environment, in the culture that we live in today, we could find ourselves in a situation where we need to take a stand for Christ. We need to stand up against evil and sin and wickedness. We could potentially find ourselves even in a situation like Jonathan, where he's having spears hurled at him. We could face a situation where we need to take a stand, and even we might even face the threat of death. That could happen. That could happen. And I pray, if it does, I pray that the Lord would give us courage and boldness to stand firm if that should happen. But can I tell you, more often than not, what God's people living principled looks like is a daily pursuit of holiness and faithfulness to the Lord where he has you. That looks like meeting with God in the word and in prayer, right? It looks like killing sin in our lives. It looks like honoring God when no one else is looking, right? Looks like serving kids in preschool, serving kids in preschool, right? But serving one another, right? It looks like guarding our eyes and our heart and our mind. Right? That's what God's people do. That's who we are, because what we believe and who we belong to will determine how we behave and how we live. That's what God's people does. They live principled. They seek holiness. They're principled because they know God and they belong to him. They're his people. Another example that we can look to for living principled is David. And in the middle of his problems while being hunted, he remained faithful to God. I think we actually should look at how David responds, David's heart in the middle of his problems. So if you would, turn back to Psalm 59 for me. Because David does a few things here. He models living principled in the midst of his problems in light of a God who has a purpose. We get to see a snapshot of David's heart in Psalm 59. And in verses 1 and 2, David takes his problems to the Lord. Right? He cries out to God. He says, "Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil and save me from bloodthirsty men." He takes his problems to the Lord. We can do that. We can take our problems and cry out to God. David also remembers who God is in the midst of his problems. In verses 9 and 10, we see that. He says, "O my strength," God is his strength, "I will watch for you. For you, O God, are my fortress. My God, in his steadfast love," don't miss that, "steadfast love will meet me. My God will let me look in triumph on my enemies." David takes his problems to the Lord. He remembers who God is in the midst of his problems. And he also looks back and he remembers what God has done in the midst of his problems that he's walked through already. Look at verses 16 and 17. 16 says, "But I will sing of your strength." We just pause. David is singing in the middle of his problems, right? He's singing a song in the middle of what's happening. He's able to sing. He says, "I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your chesed, your steadfast love in the morning, your covenantal love. For you have been to me a fortress and a refuge on the day of my distress." He's remembering, "Oh, my strength, I will sing praises to you, for you, O God, are my fortress." The God who shows me chesed, steadfast love, that covenantal love. As believers in here today, as ones who are in covenant with God, surrendered to Christ, right? We can live principally. We can pursue holiness. And we can take the problems that we face. We can take them to the one who has a purpose over them. You may be in here today, and that might not be you. You don't know Jesus. You don't know the one who came and laid down his life for sinners like us, like you and me. I want you to know that today, this morning, you can turn from your sin and you can turn to Christ and you can be saved. You can enter into a covenant with God this morning. Would y'all pray with me? Father God, Lord, I thank you, God, for your goodness and, Lord, for your grace. God, I'm so thankful that, Lord, even though we are a people, God, who go through problems, we are your people. And God, that even in the midst of our problems, you have a purpose. And God, you're in control. And so God, I pray that that would bring comfort. Lord, I pray that you would allow us to live as your people, as a people principled, seeking holiness, taking our problems to you and trusting you. God, would you give us the ability to sing in the midst of our problems because you are our God. And God, you've met our biggest problem. You've met our biggest need through Christ. And God, I pray that even now your spirit would convict and that your spirit would save. God, that you would do only the things that you could do. God, we love you and we praise you. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. There's one last thing that we're going to do a little differently this morning. That is, we're not going to end with a song this morning. This morning, we're going to end with a responsive reading. I would like us to read together. And after that, we'll be dismissed. You may have tithes and offerings that you can drop off outside the doors on the back wall. If you scan that QR code that Kyle was talking about, there's a place to submit prayer requests. We want to pray for you. I and the staff team will be out the doors and to the left. We'd love to meet you, talk with you. But as we leave and we think about the problems that we may be facing and our God who has a purpose in the midst of those, why don't we stand? We're going to read this. This is Romans 8:28. We're going to read this together. It says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you, church. You're dismissed.